To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, over this past month, during this season of Advent, as we have been considering the coming and the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have really been considering the idea of longing. Over the past weeks, we have seen Israel as she has longingly awaited the coming of her Messiah, the coming of her deliverer. Last week, if you remember, we saw Israel sitting underneath the looming shadow of the coming of the Assyrian Empire, under that looming darkness, that thick darkness, like a heavy curtain, like a veil, which was exile in Babylon. And we saw that these foreign nations, these exiles, they represented so much more than just political upheaval or national turmoil. They represented the true darkness, the true slavery of sin and death itself. So Israel sat longing, waiting for her Messiah to come. And they reflected back upon a promise given to Abraham of a savior, of a seed, one who would come and who would fulfill in himself the final sacrifice, the one who would be provided upon the mountain of the Lord. The prophets went on to declare that this coming one, this deliverer, would also be the true and perfect King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who would slay on our behalf that ancient serpent, the devil, who would deliver us from his power and his dominion. Last week, if you remember, we also saw that this coming one would be Emmanuel, God himself with us, both true human, the righteous servant of the Lord, but also true God, the one who bore upon himself the very names of the Holy One of Israel. But as Israel sat in Babylon, in that land of deep darkness, in that grand metaphor of sin, she longingly waited for this promise to be fulfilled. Well, now we have come in our story to the fulfillment of that promise. Already we have heard it declared this morning by the angelic armies, the hosts of heaven, "Behold, in the city of David is born unto you a Savior." That promise made to Abraham at last is being realized. That promise of a seed finally has come. Every promise, every prophecy which we've been looking at this entire month finds its fulfillment in the manger scene, in the incarnation, in the birth of our Savior, in Christ the Lord. And we see the exact same pattern and theme of all of that in our text here this evening tonight. Paul tells us that before Christ came, for both Jew and Gentile, it was as if all of us were slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves underneath the law. And as Paul uses this imagery, this metaphor of slavery, thinking of us as those who are bound under the heavy weight, yoke, and chains of sin, we can reflect and we can think back on Israel's situation in exile as she considered also the weight and yoke of chains, looking at them and pondering the reality of her desperate and hopeless need in her sin and misery as well. Even though God's people had the promise that Jesus was going to come and be the great deliverer, she was still under the law as a guardian, as a tutor, as a slave master. But in the fullness of time, when time was ripe, God sent forth his own Son. And he would take those who were slaves under that heavy yoke of sin, heirs of nothing grander than death, and he would make them into sons, heirs of an eternal promise, of heaven itself, and of Christ's own glory. That's what we're going to see this evening as we look at our passage. The message of our passage for us really this evening tonight is this: when the fullness of time came, Christ redeemed us from the slavery of sin and brought us into the full inheritance of God. When the fullness of time came, Christ redeemed us from the slavery of sin and brought us into the fullness of the inheritance of God. And we're going to see that in two ways this evening as we look at our passage. First, we're going to see what it meant for us to be slaves, what it meant for us to be under the guardian, under the tutor, the manager of the law. Or as Paul put it in our passage, the elementary principles of the world. And then we will turn and we'll see what it means now that Christ has come to redeem those who were under the law, for us to become now sons, for that great change in title to take place from slave to son. So the two points of our passage this evening: first is slavery, and the second is sonship. So let's turn to our first point then this evening. And as we do so, look with me once more at chapter 4, verse 1. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Well, here in these opening verses, Paul is building his argument based off of a metaphor, based off of a comparison that he is making. And if we're going to appropriately understand this comparison that Paul is making, we do need to rewind in our passage just briefly and look again at verses 15 through 29 of chapter 3, which we read just briefly moments ago. Those introductory verses at the latter end of chapter 3, they are set up for us revolving around one controlling question, which we find in verse 19. Why then the law? You see, Paul tells us that the promise made to Abraham, which was the gospel promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, could not be nullified by the law, which came 430 years after the giving of the promise. What he's referring to here is that familiar scene we all know well, when God called forth Abram and turned his name into Abraham and made to him that promise that in him would come forth kings, that he would give him seed as countless as the stars, and yet through him also would all the families of the world be blessed. And then what Paul refers to as coming 430 years later was the giving of the law in smoke and thunder to Moses and Israel on Mount Sinai. And so in making a comparison between these two, Paul is making a very specific point. He's saying that the law given on Mount Sinai was not presented as an alternative means of salvation to the faith in the promise of the coming of Christ given to Abraham. And this gives us some insight. This gives us insight into the understanding of the relationship between the covenant that God made to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. You see, the Mosaic covenant stands upon the foundation of the Abrahamic promise, and it is not the other way around. And that is what Paul is trying to drive home. He is saying that it is not as though from Abraham to Moses we were justified by faith in a promise, but then suddenly through Moses we were justified by works, and then Jesus comes to return us to a time of justification by faith. Rather, Paul's entire point is that inheritance, not of the land of Canaan, but what it was always meant to point to, heaven itself, its everlasting glory, Christ as your elder brother and God as your father, all of that was granted by the gospel promise made to Abraham. Everlasting life, justification was always received by grace alone, through faith alone, and even in Christ alone, though Israel did not yet know his name. This promise, this inheritance of heaven, could not be received through works of the law. Otherwise, it would no longer be a promise received by grace. And it's also to say that the successes or failures of the people of Israel within the Mosaic economy could not determine whether or not Jesus would ultimately come. The promise of the incarnate Lord, the promise of the Messiah, was given to Abraham before the law came. In fact, it was given to Adam and Eve before even Abraham was. The promise of Messiah could not be voided now by exile. Israel's sin, Israel's failure could not cause the father to say, "Never mind, I'm not going to send you my son, this deliverer. After all, you've blown it too big." The promise was already made and sealed to Abraham. This highlights for us the reality of grace. God wasn't going to only send the Christ if Israel was obedient. In fact, God was going to send the Christ because Israel and all of us were hopelessly disobedient, hopelessly lost to curse. That, in his love, was the motivating reason why God was going to send Christ, to redeem us back from the disobedience, the curse, the sin, and death which we had brought upon ourselves. In consideration of the law given on Mount Sinai, Paul doesn't want his audience to lose sight of the gracious promise that God has already made, the gospel promise of the Christ through the line of Abraham. But yet, if God was going to accomplish all of his redemptive purposes, no matter what, if God was going to send the Christ, despite Israel's obedience or disobedience, that does bring us to a very interesting question in verse 19. Why then the law? Why did God give the law on Mount Sinai at all? Well, Paul answers this question in the same verse that he asks it in verse 19. He says, "It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." Now, this phrase, it was added because of transgressions, doesn't quite get the full emotional punch of the Greek. It's a good literal translation, but it doesn't quite capture the nuance of the original. Because it almost makes it sound as if the giving of the law was a punishment. Because of transgressions, God gave the law. But perhaps a more nuanced understanding of what Paul wrote originally in the Greek is something like this. It was added in order to bring transgressions out into the open. Sin already existed in our hearts, but we didn't know what was or wasn't sin until God gave us the law. And now the law comes like this painfully bright light shined into the human heart to reveal everything that is there. Suddenly, now, under the revelation of the law, all of our sin is plain, not just before God's eyes, but before our eyes as well. The law comes to make our sin plain to us. And until Christ came, the law also served the purpose of showing us how desperately we needed him to come. If you want to turn briefly with me to Romans chapter 7, you can see there how Paul illustrates this same point. He kind of makes the same argument, but a bit lengthier. In Romans chapter 7, starting there at verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And then down in verse 13, he asks, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." The point here is that before the clear giving of the law, Israel and mankind did not know precisely what was or wasn't sin, what would or would not merit death. Just like Paul's example with covetousness. That sin of covetousness was always there within his heart. But before the law came and said, "You shall not covet," he did not know that it was a transgression against God's holy character. But now, once the law makes it clear, not only does it reveal to Paul and to us that covetousness is a sin, but it also reveals to him that he is enslaved to his covetousness. The law not only shines a light upon the reality of what sin exists in our hearts, but it also shines a painful light on the reality of our slavery to that sin. So this is why God gave the law. Because on our own, we tend to have a pretty bad memory of how sinful we really are. When our sin is initially brought before our eyes, it is so easy for us to either dilute it and to claim that what we've done maybe isn't really that bad, not compared to other people, or maybe not compared to this other situation. It's not that big of a deal. Or we tend to deny it and to say that it is just outright not sin, that we shouldn't have to feel guilty, that what we've done isn't wrong. But the law comes to us like a mirror. And it shows us what our sin really looks like. It shows us what we really look like in our sin. But the law does not then in turn make us beautiful. The law demands righteousness. The law shows you your sin. The law also proclaims to you that you are enslaved to that same very sin. But the law does not provide righteousness. The law does not change our hearts. It makes sin clear before our eyes, and it gives us nowhere to turn with an imagined sense of self-righteousness. And so all of this now can bring us back to the metaphor and comparison that Paul was making in chapter 4, verse 1. We can read it again just briefly. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Here, Paul is taking everything that we've just considered about the law, about its ability to reveal to us our transgressions, but its also ability to reveal to us our slavery to those transgressions, and he kind of applies it to an ancient Greek system of inheritance. Imagine for a moment an emperor. An emperor who is king over the vastest and grandest empire in the history of the human race. And he has a son, his firstborn son. This son is now his heir, standing ready to inherit all of his father's wealth, all of his father's dominion, land, authority, power, and title. And yet, according to ancient Greek custom, until that child comes of age, he has no right to that title. He has no right to his own authority. He has no power or right to that authority, dignity, or office. In fact, according to this custom that Paul is referencing, he has no rights at all. Though he is the son of the king, though he is the heir of everything, for now in his father's house, he has no better standing than a common slave. He has no say. He has no title. He has no rights. And in fact, until he does come of age, his father puts over him guardians and managers, is how our text refers to them. But another way of looking at this is tutors and teachers who are meant to guide the child in maturity. But understand that these guardians and managers were not known to be fun and cheerful babysitters or daycare workers. In fact, they were known and hired for their jobs because of their stature as harsh disciplinarians, for the fact that they were those who were not afraid to use the rod, to remind this soon-to-be heir that right now he is still just a slave, and if he does not obey their word, he will face their wrath. He had no power on his own, no ability to complain, no ability to threaten them with his future office. He did what he was told. Though a son, in his own father's house, in the king's house, he had no higher office than did a slave. But on the date set by his father, everything changed. On that day, he was granted the full authority and privilege of sonship. Now he was a prince. Now he was an heir. Now he had right to his title, dignity, authority, and dominion of his father's kingdom, but not before then. So Paul applies this picture, this illustration, to our relationship with the law before Christ came in verse 3. He says, in the same way also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, when Paul is referring to the time when we were children, he's not meaning that quite literally. He's not referring to a time when you believers were below a certain age. When he was referring to us as children here, metaphorically, he is referring to Israel when they were under the law. He was referring to all of us before we came to faith in Christ. He is saying that even though God's people have always been chosen to be heirs of his kingdom, chosen before the foundations of the world were ever even laid, yet still, there was a period in redemptive history when God put his people, specifically Israel, underneath the guardian, the manager of the law. And this law as a guardian, as a manager, as a tutor, as a teacher, thinking back on these tutors and teachers in that ancient Greek comparison, was given to the people of Israel to reveal to them again their sin and their slavery. That they, even though they had the very promise of God given to them through Abraham for a time, were no better than slaves. Paul takes it a step further, not just thinking about Israel's status underneath the law or Israel's time in exile, but instead he says, so that we all once were enslaved. He applies it now to all of us. And he says that we were enslaved to what he called the elementary principles of the world. Now, there is actually a lot of debate revolving around what Paul means when he uses this peculiar phrase, elementary principles of the world. But for the sake of time, we won't get into the debates. Rather, we'll just cut right to the heart of the matter. What Paul is referring to here is sin as revealed in the Mosaic Law. In fact, he's even referring, on one hand, to the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law itself. Elsewhere in Galatians and elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul would refer to the law of Moses as the elementary principles of the world, but he would also refer to idolatry as the elementary principles of the world. And in making that comparison, Paul is saying that all of the ceremonies, all of the types and shadows of the law are fulfilled now in Christ because he has come. And so to return now to these ceremonies, to take upon yourself the burden of the law and to say that I will be saved by works of the law done in righteousness, in God's eyes, is the same thing as bowing before a false god and committing an act of idolatry. To claim justification by works, Paul equates to idolatry as a sin in God's eyes. And so we see here in our text specifically, though, that this phrase elementary principles of the world is meant to refer exclusively to sin as revealed by the law of Moses. And he tells us that even we Gentiles were enslaved to it. Even those of us who have no lineage in the people of Israel, who can make no kind of family tree connection to those who stood at Mount Horeb at the receiving of the law. Because he tells us that the history of the nation of Israel is presented to us and meant to be like the entire story of humanity in miniature. Israel is like a miniaturization of all of mankind's relationship before God and before his holy law. Israel was given the law, and Israel went through this perpetual cycle of sin and failure before the law to show us our position before God's holy law, to show us that we were those lost in a hopeless cycle of sin and failure, that if we were those who depended upon the law for our redemption, that we also would be those who would go into the true exile of hell itself. Israel's perpetual failure was meant to show us our hopeless state in sin before God's law. That we too once were slaves to sin. And this idea of us being slaves to sin is something that I imagine is easily illustrated within our own hearts. All of us can think perhaps too readily, too quickly to that one particular sin. For Paul, it was covetousness. Perhaps for others, it is gossip or telling lies or whatever it may be, whatever that sin that draws up in your mind, even now with capital letters, that one that truly brings you no pleasure, that you hate, that tastes like ash in your mouth, yet you find yourself powerless to escape, that you return to time and time again, that is slavery. That is being mastered by sin. And the law's function is to reveal to you that slavery. And so, as slaves, we find that just like Israel, we need one to come to make us free, to end that cycle, to end that bitter relationship to the law as those who are slaves to sin, to transform us from slaves into sons. And that is what brings us to our second point, sonship, and verse 4, if you'll look with me there. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What we see here is, thinking back to the metaphor that Paul has built for us, just as in ancient times, when the father set aside a date, when the son would be free of his guardians and come into the fullness of his inheritance, so God the Father had in his eternal counsel put forward a day and time when Jesus himself would come to free us from our relationship to the law as those who are underneath it as a guardian, and to make us into sons, to make us into those who receive the fullness of the inheritance of God. And we see that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Not only is this a commentary on God's perfect sovereignty, that he was the one who chose from eternity the day and the time when the Lord Jesus would come, when he would be born among us. It also shows us the very purpose of human history, that the entire history of humanity has met its pinnacle, its climax in the coming of Christ. This is what the world has been waiting for, has been longing for since the very beginning. We can think back even to man's original fall from the Garden of Eden, when in Genesis 3:15, God made that promise that from Eve would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would crush sin, death, and Satan. And in chapter 4, when Eve gave birth to Cain, it was her hope that this was the one, that he was the Lord incarnate, that he was her deliverer, that he was her Messiah. And she said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And yet, this hoped for Messiah in Cain proved himself to be a murderer. And from then on, humankind would wait, would see this Messiah through types and shadows, but would longingly wait for that fullness of time, that time that the Father had appointed when he would at last come. And when that time was full, God sent forth his Son. Now, the language here might be obvious to us, but is something that we need to be careful with nonetheless. We see, even just in this small phrase, that the incarnation is not when God began to have a son, but that he sent forth the Son who already was, the one who was begotten from eternity. Even in this small verse, we see that the second person of the Trinity existed before he was incarnate in the man, Jesus Christ. For God to send forth his Son means that God himself has come for us. And when it was his will, God sent forth his eternal Son to be incarnate, born of a woman. And brothers and sisters, here, in all the darkness of slavery and sin and death that we've seen in our preceding point, here at last is the moment of fulfillment. Here at last is the moment of light breaking over the horizon. Here is hope. Here is where we rejoice with tidings of great joy. Here is the good news. This Son has at last come. And he himself was born under the law that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Jesus was born that he might be the one to fulfill in himself all of the law's demands, to accomplish the fullness of the righteousness which we could not. But he also bore upon himself the very curse of the law that we had earned for ourselves. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we read, "Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." He was born under the law that we might be redeemed by his death. And here we see that the purpose of the incarnation was always the cross. So as we reflect during this season of Advent, on this Christmas Eve, tomorrow, on Christmas Day, let us not separate in our hearts the message of Christmas from that of Good Friday, from that of Easter, and from that of Ascension Day. For all of it is the grand story of Christ, our Savior, that he was the one born of a woman, born in the manger on Bethlehem, but born that he would die on Calvary. That he would also leave the tomb empty and ascend to the right hand of the Father. and there be a living pledge and promise of our redemption, of our inheritance as well. And all of this is that we might receive adoption as sons. No longer are we slaves. No longer are we servants of sin under the dominion and shadow of the law and of death. But instead, Paul tells us that in Christ, we at last are sons. And there's a reason why here in our passage, Paul calls us sons instead of sons and daughters, or instead of children. He's not being sexist and he's not being exclusivist. In fact, by calling us sons, he's being the very opposite of those things. See, we've already seen that in Paul's time, it was the eldest son who inherited the wealth, the power, the title, the authority of his father. So now, Paul is telling us all that no matter if you are male or female, if you are Jew or Gentile, if you are servant or if you are free, you are all equally heirs of God in Christ and co-heirs with Christ himself. We are all now made to be heirs of the exact same promise, and that promise is righteousness and the kingdom of God. Everything which Christ has received by virtue of his perfect obedience, he now shares with you. His grace, his wealth, his glory is yours. You are an heir of everything that is his. That is what it means to be called sons, to be those from whom God now withholds nothing. And because we are all sons, because we are all heirs, God is now our Father. We see that in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And this shows us now our new, intimate, close relationship with God the Father. This phrase means something like dearest Father or beloved Father. And it's important for us to note and to realize that this is the exact same phrase, this the exact same address that Jesus himself would use to address the Father. Jesus would call him Abba. And now, because we have received the Holy Spirit, we call him Abba. He is our Father, just as he was and is Christ's Father. We are given the same name now to refer to God, because Christ is our elder brother, because we are co-heirs with him. Now we too call upon God as Abba, our Father. And so Paul summarizes all of it in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here is the heart of the matter. The appointed time has at last finally come. That heavy-handed weight of the law as a guardian, as a manager, has now been lifted. In Christ you have been granted perfect righteousness. In Christ you have been granted sonship. In Christ you have been granted the inheritance of heaven. Everything which God promised to Abraham now in Jesus is yours, because he fulfilled the law on your behalf and because he became the curse of the law which you deserved. Sin no longer has any dominion over you. You are no longer slaves, but sons. And all of this is because Christ came. All of this finds its source in the Christmas story. Because the Lord of all, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one through whom and the one for whom are all things, became incarnate in child, born of the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem, taken upon himself your human nature, sin accepting, that he might grow up, that he might be the one who would proclaim perfectly the wisdom and righteousness of God, that he might be the one to bear upon his shoulders for you God's wrath, that he might be the one to die for you upon the cross, that he might be the one to be raised for your justification, to ascend and to sit at the right hand of God the Father, to be your living promise and a surety that everything which God promised to Adam, to Abraham, is yours. You are now an heir, co-heir with Christ. In the fullness of time, Christ came to redeem you from the curse of sin and to make you an heir of the fullness of God, your Father. Amen.